Tonight, Genesis chapter 3. Greg, you may need to turn me up just a little bit, or Daniel. The most famous duel in American history took place on July 11th, 1804, when the sitting president, vice president of the United States, Aaron Burr, had a duel with the former secretary of the Treasury, Alexander Hamilton, just across the river from New York in New Jersey. Burr shot Hamilton and wounded him fatally, and he died the next day, or the next night at 8 p.m. Duels were common at that time in our history. As you can see, even men who were well-known and very successful would mark a time, and they would go out with their seconds, and someone was going to have that duel and come to a conclusion about the argument. A little bit later in our history, as the West opened up, there were famous gunfights, the gunfight at the OK Corral, 12 paces, stand back to back, 12 paces, turn and shoot. It bred the famous American gunfighters. You had Billy the Kid Allen and Wild Bill Hickok and Wyatt Earp and Clay Allen and just really hundreds of them. Duels. They're a part of our history. You don't really read about that kind of a duel in the Bible, but tonight we're going to talk about a great duel that did take place over 2,000 years, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and going all the way down through the New Testament. We are studying together today Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The parallel is in Luke chapter 3. That boring list of names that we often skip over, and in that list of names, we are seeing some characteristics of God. We saw God's faithfulness. We saw God's impartiality. We saw God's grace. And tonight we want to see God's power in those names, because the very fact that there are 42 generations that connect one to the other all the way back to Abraham and Matthew, and 60 generations that connect all the way back to Adam, and who was the Son of God, and Luke tells us that God was able to bring about His will in His world. The devil did not beat Him. Now, we understand the devil is our adversary, but have you thought about He's also God's adversary? In the first chapter of Job, when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan, the adversary, came among them, and God asked him, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And here is one who was not afraid to speak up against God, who was trying, in that case, to pull Job away from God. And he did everything within his power. He was unsuccessful, but he was the adversary of God. We find in 1 Peter 5:8, he is still our adversary, seeking whom he may devour. And the devil is very successful in taking humanity away from God. Every person sins and therefore is under the influence of Satan, Romans 3:23. But because of Jesus Christ dying on Calvary, those who turn from their sins and come back to God can be saved. If it had not been for Calvary, there would not have been a single person in heaven. No person from the Old Testament would have made it. No person who's lived during the time of Jesus would have made it. And no one in this room who has lived, or any other person who's lived since the cross, could have gone to heaven if Jesus had not died, was buried, and resurrected the third day, because that was the only hope of humanity. Now, I want to go back with you to Genesis chapter 3 and see this great duel as it unfolds over the pages of the Bible through the course of human history. This will be a different kind of a lesson. We're not going to have 3 points in a poem tonight. We're just going to open up the scriptures and go from one to another and see this same idea traced from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, even if we have time, into the New Testament. Now, you remember that God made Adam and Eve, the dust of the ground and of Adam's rib, and then put them in a perfect garden. Satan tempted them. "You shall not surely die. God's lying about that. You're going to be made as gods if you eat." And so Eve ate. She gave her husband. He also ate. Their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked. They sewed together fig leaves. God came down and judged them. What have you done? Well, you know, the woman that you gave me, she tempted me. And the woman said, well, the serpent, he made me do it. Or he tempted me. And so God passed judgment. And we read this morning in Genesis chapter 3 about the punishment that was given to Satan, verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we did not read that the serpent was cursed and would go on his belly and eat dust all of his life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the last part is very significant, as we emphasized already today. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, from our perspective, we see that as a ray of hope, because there's the first promise of a Savior. And it unfolds, and we have more information as the generations come and go in the Old Testament. But from the devil's perspective, there was his adversary, there was his enemy. Now, the devil is not eternal. The devil is not omniscient. The devil is not omnipotent. But the devil is intelligent, and he was able to take from this statement given from God that he had someone coming who would be a descendant, a child of the woman who would eventually destroy him. And so what does the devil do? He begins to try to destroy the seed of woman. Now, he does not know who that is. And as we see it come to pass through pages of the Old Testament, he was able to discover more precisely who it might be or from what tribe he would come. And so let's do this as we go through tonight, just starting here in Genesis 3. And in the very next chapter, here's Eve, who has been told that she will have, or that there will be a seed of woman coming. She doesn't know who that is. Maybe she thought when she bore her firstborn son named Cain in verse 1 of chapter 4 that this is the one. Notice she names him and says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she has another son, verse 2, names him Abel. Maybe she thought this is the one. One of these surely will be the Savior, but of course it was neither of them. And as they grew up, they offered sacrifices. You remember that Cain's was rejected, but Abel's was accepted. Cain became very angry with Abel. They quarreled together, and Cain killed his own brother. Now, we know from 1 John 3, verse 12, that Satan was involved in that, because it says, not as Cain. Well, just turn over and read this together and see that the devil was not far away when that murderous episode took place, the first murder in human history. And John uses this later to say, we should be careful about hatred in our hearts, because it leads to other things. 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. You see, he was doing what the devil wanted him to. He was following Satan's way. So Satan now is able to rejoice, because he's killed the good son through Cain, and he has Cain on his side. So perhaps he thought that he had defeated God. But then you read the last two verses of that chapter, and Adam and Eve have another child whose name is Seth. And Seth had a son named Enos, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord in the days of Enos. Now that goes to Genesis chapter 6. And between Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6, many years have passed. The population has increased greatly. And did you know that men had begun to be wicked upon the face of the earth? Those good descendants of Seth, who were calling upon the name of the Lord, they began to intermarry with the evil descendants of Cain. And when those two intermarried, then the whole earth became only evil in their imaginations, continually became violent. And so Satan was winning. He said, the whole earth is doing my will instead of God's will. And God said, I'm going to have to destroy them. Yet in 120 years, I'm going to send a flood and they will all be destroyed. And Satan must have rejoiced, because he was winning. But then you get to verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God had one person, one family, who continued to be faithful. Humanity was saved by that one man, Noah. When Noah got on the ark, eventually got off the ark, Genesis chapter 9, you remember that after he got off the ark, he planted a vineyard. From that vineyard, he made wine, he got drunk, and then one of his sons did something wicked to him. The other two tried to make the best of the situation. A mark was put upon Ham, that wicked son, and so the devil must have rejoiced. Here's the hero of the ark, and he's drunk, and his son is wicked, But God, even out of that situation, chose one of the other sons, Shem, to be the one through whom the seed line would go. And you see that in Luke chapter 3, about verse 37 and 38. Well, that takes us all the way down then to Joshua, just referencing Joshua before we go to Genesis 12, because Satan had introduced something different in the world during that period, and that was idolatry, a rival for God, worship an idol instead of God. Joshua 24:2 says that the ancestors of Abraham, who fall into this category in history, worshiped idols. And verse 3 says that Shem was chosen, rather Abraham was chosen, and he was not an idolater. So Satan is now influencing the world through a new trick, a new device, a new deception. That brings us to Genesis chapter 12, also a passage that Sean read in our hearing today. Some of the most important verses of the Old Testament. In fact, you could say that everything that comes after Genesis chapter 12 goes back to the promise that is made in these first three verses, because it is the record of God bringing to pass the promise to out of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, to bring a Savior into the world who will save all of mankind that will ever be saved. Verse 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them, him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, not only do we see that and understand it, but the devil was able to read that. The devil was able to understand what was happening here. So now God has chosen a nation. No longer does the devil have to fight against all of humanity to destroy the seed of woman. Now he has to fight against the seed of Abraham, because it will be through Abraham that the seed will come who will bless all of the earth. Romans 14:19-21 says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, even though he was at that time 75 years old and childless, his wife 65 years old and barren, and then continued for another quarter century until he was 100 years old, past the age to have children, and the devil must to rejoice. It's not going to happen. He doesn't even have a baby yet. He's 100 years old. And yet God worked a miracle and brought about a baby to that old couple. That baby's name was Isaac, and the seed line went through Isaac. Then Isaac had a son, his name was Jacob, and the seed line went through Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, and God chose one of them. Do you remember which one of Jacob's sons were chosen? We'll look over to Genesis chapter 49 and observe that God is now narrowing his focus even more when he's choosing of all the descendants of Abraham, the 12 different tribes. He's going to limit his promise of the coming Savior to one of those tribes. Genesis 49:10 gives us God's choice. I know it's Genesis 49 in here somewhere. Genesis 49 and verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." You see, there is God's choice for the tribe through which his son will come. "Not a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh," or peace, "comes. And unto him there shall be a gathering of the, shall the gathering of the people be." So now the devil knows that too. We understand it. They understood it. But the devil understood it. So he's especially going to attack the seed line of the tribe of Judah. Let's see how that unfolds in the rest of the Old Testament. After God chose a tribe, you remember that the children of Israel had gone down into Egypt as a family, the descendants of Abraham. They were down there 430 years or so. Finally, they were rescued by God when they called upon him, and they left not as a family, but as a nation. God gave them the land of Canaan to be the land of their inheritance. When they got there for a while, they were righteous. They served under Joshua, and then under the elders that outlived Joshua, they were faithful. But then they went into sin after the third generation after Joshua, and they became very wicked. And it was the time of the judges. And the judges were men who were called by God, or that got, were sent by God to rescue the people when they turned from sin and were penitent. And then ultimately the people cried out for a king. And they said, "Give us a king like all the nations around about us." First Kings chapter 8. And so God said, or 1 Samuel chapter 8. And God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king, but you won't like it." And do you know who he chose to be the first king? You do. It's Saul. But what tribe was Saul from? And then what tribe was David from? Who came after him? What tribe was Solomon from? What you observe is that God is giving them a king. Saul started out with great promise, but he turned his kingdom turned in the wrong direction quickly. God replaced him with David. And that brings us down to God's next choice. He chose a nation. He chose a tribe, and now God is going to choose a family. Before we turn to that one, though, I'd like to stop with you in Ruth chapter 4. Ruth happened during the time of the judges, sort of a flower that grows in a desert. The Judges is a very negative and discouraging book, but Ruth is a love story in the middle of that time. And God gives it to us for a reason. We mentioned Ruth this morning as being one of the books of the Bible named after a woman. There's more to it, though, than just being a curiosity in that sense, or a Bible bowl question, if you wanted to look at it that way. Because here you have a link in the chain that shows how Jesus came into the world. If you didn't have the book of Ruth, then you'd be confused between the generations that came before the judges and those kings that came after, because the connection is made to the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth was a young lady who married an Israelite who came to her country because there was a famine. She lived in Moab. Her husband soon died. And she decided that she would go back and live with her mother-in-law when her mother-in-law decided to go back home to Israel. Naomi, her mother-in-law, tried to discourage her, said, "No, you stay here." She said, "No, I'm going to go. And thy people will be my people. Thy God will be my God. Wherever you live, I'll live. Wherever you die, I'll die." Those famous verses from the book of Ruth. Well, when they get there, they're so poor they don't have anything to eat. But they had a law under Moses' law that poor people could go out in somebody else's field and could take enough of their food. They could pick up what was dropped on the ground, and they didn't harvest the corners of the field, so the poor people could harvest from the corners of the field. And so Ruth goes out into the field. She just happens to end up in a field that was owned by a man whose name was Boaz. Boaz observes her. He sees her. He asks, "Who is she?" And so before long, Naomi says, he is of our kin. He could be the leveret. You could bring a child into the world through him for you to have a child, for me to have a grandchild. And so she goes and talks to him about that. He agrees to do it, but he says, "There's another who is a closer kinsman than I. And if he wants to do this, then he has the right to do it." He asks him. He refuses to do it. And so Boaz marries Ruth. As far as I can tell, here is a link in the chain that was about to end. Boaz didn't have any children at this point, as far as I could tell. He was an older man. And in fact, he says that, "Why would you be interested in me?" he asked Ruth, "because I'm an older man. There are other younger men," but she was interested in him, and they came together in marriage and produced a child, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, if you've read Matthew 1 through 17, that boy is one of the links in the chain that goes back from Jesus to Abraham, as is his father Boaz. You see that in the last two verses. In fact, in the last four verses, you're really reading a quotation from Matthew, or Matthew's quoting from this section. The same names are found. But the last two verses say, "And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king." Matthew says, it just says David here. So here we were down to, in the time of Noah. Noah was the only link to save humanity. Here we've gotten down to Boaz, and here's a man who didn't have a son. God needed a son so that his lineage could continue to the next generation. So God made this happen. You go a little bit further in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Samuel, talking about David, the king. Of course, 1 Samuel is the record of Saul being a king in David's young years. 2 Samuel is the record of David's authority, of his kingship. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David that is very similar to the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. These are key verses in the Old Testament as well. I'm not going to read the whole section because of time tonight, but you might want to mark verses 12 through 16 as being a key prophecy. But just focus on verse 16. "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, obviously, David's earthly throne was not established forever, but God has in mind his spiritual kingdom. And a key verse on that is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, that talks about the one of his lineage, David's lineage, who would occupy that throne, the Lord our righteousness, a reference to Jesus. And so now God has chosen not only a nation, not only a tribe, but God has chosen a family. the Savior will come through David. He was of the tribe of Judah, who was of the nation of Israel, but it's getting more narrow, more specific with each passing generation or each passing decision. And when we read the account in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, you see how that ties back in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and Jeremiah chapter 23. Now let's go to 2 Kings and see how the devil is fighting against this family of David and is trying to keep humanity from being saved. Now, I hope that you're seeing, and maybe I need to make this more clear, that our very salvation hinges on what's going on in on these pages. Because if the devil had beaten God, if the link in the chain had broken, if he had been successful, then Jesus could not have come into the world according to the Scriptures. And therefore, there could not have been a Savior. The devil is fighting against humanity, and every person who had ever been born would have been lost if the devil had been successful in what he's doing here in 2 Kings. Now, we are not generally as familiar with the Kings as we are with some of the books that come before it in the Old Testament. But I'd like to spend just a few minutes here in 2 Kings 11. Maybe you've heard of the wicked queen Athaliah. Maybe you haven't. But wicked king Athaliah was doing the devil's business here, and she almost killed every son of David that could have occupied his throne. That was her goal. She thought she had done it. But as we'll see, she was not successful. 2 Kings 11. Let's read the first three verses together. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. Now that promise God had made that David would have an eternal throne could not have been fulfilled if she had been successful what she tried to do. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, and you read about Joram in Matthew chapter 1, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain, and they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber of Athaliah, right under her nose. There's a baby hidden that she had tried to kill, so that he was not slain. Did you know that all the hope of Israel, all the hope of humanity, your hope and mine, was being rocked in that cradle, trying to keep that baby quiet so that Athaliah didn't discover what had happened and kill that baby and extinguish the hope of humanity? It had gotten down to one baby boy whose life was being threatened. Thankfully, God beat the devil again. We notice in chapter 11 and verse 12, and he brought forth the king's son. Now he's 7 years old at this point. And put the crown upon him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Drop down to verse 21. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. You know, that's very young, of course, to be a king. But under the circumstances, they put him in a position of power so that he could be protected. And Athaliah was destroyed. He was not a good king. We'd like to say that he grew up to be like Josiah, the boy king of Judah, who was a great king and led people in righteousness. But Joash was an evil king. And he's not even mentioned, incidentally, in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. There are three generations that are skipped. In fact, I made a note in my Bible, and you might want to do the same thing if you make notes. In Matthew 1, verse 8, just before the word Ozias, O-Z-I-A-S, and the King James. I put a note that there are three kings left out. One of them is Jehoash, Ahaziah, his father, Joash, and Amaziah are omitted. We mentioned this morning that was not unusual to abbreviate lists like this. But this man who was so pivotal in the Old Testament, it's not even mentioned, but he was very important. There could not have been the king after him who is mentioned if he had not existed. Well, that leads us then to 2 Kings chapter 20. This chapter is more important or more well known, maybe not more important, but there was a good king whose name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a righteous man. He tried to lead the people of God in the right way. He was one of the kings of Judah. There were no good kings of Israel. Not all the kings of Judah were good, but some of them were, and he's one of them. Well, Hezekiah is sick, and Isaiah the prophet comes to him and says to him, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now he begins to weep. What if you had gone to the doctor, you were in the hospital, the doctor comes in and says you need to get your will in effect and everything taken care of, because you're not going to survive this. You'd probably weep too. Hezekiah wept. God saw his tears. And before Isaiah got across the courtyard, God said, "Go back. And I've got a new message for him." And so he goes back and he says to him in verse 5, "I have heard thy prayer," the middle part, "I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord." You're going to recover. Now notice verse number 6. "And I will add unto thy days 15 years. Isn't that interesting? You know, none of us knows at what year we will die, but Hezekiah did. He knew that he had, after 1 year, he had only 14 years to live, and then 13, 10, 5. And he got down eventually to the last year. He knew that he would die in that year. But God gave him 15 more years. Now, we all know that story, and that's interesting just from the facts of prayer and God's mercy and so forth. But had you ever thought about at this point, he did not have a son? What about the lineage? What about the Savior? What about the coming of the seed of woman? Look to the end of the chapter, verse 21. "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead." Now read the first verse of the next chapter. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign." If Hezekiah had died 15 years before, Manasseh would have never been born. And yet here there is another link in the chain. Now Manasseh was not a good king. He reigned a long time, 55 years. Most of that was wasted in great wickedness. Eventually he was carried into captivity and brought back, and he repented, and he was a good king at the end. But he had a good father for a king. Hezekiah was evil most of his life, but he is another important link in the chain. Let's go to the next one. The next thing that happens in Israel's history, you may remember that after David was king, his son Solomon came to the throne and Israel grew to a great power. When Solomon died, Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam was not wise like his father, and he decided that he would tax the people more. They had come to him and asked, "Would you relieve our taxes some? We will follow you and we'll serve you." And so the older men who had been his father's cabinet, they said, "You should listen to them, lighten their load. That's the best decision." But his contemporaries said, "No, you need to show them who's boss. You need to tell them you're going to give them more taxes than they've had before." And so Rehoboam was foolish enough to listen to his younger friends. And that's what he told the people. And the people said, we're going to leave. And so the kingdom split. And most of them formed another kingdom that came to be known as Israel, the northern kingdom. And then he reigned over the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, that God preserved because he had made the promise to David that he would have a kingdom. And so he preserved the southern kingdom. But as I mentioned earlier, the northern kingdom, the first king was Jeroboam. He reigned at the same time as Rehoboam. But Jeroboam was a wicked man, and there was never any good kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so finally God said, "That's it, I'm going to carry you into captivity." 2 Kings 18:11, the Assyrians come in, carry Israel into captivity, and that nation never comes back. They're erased from history. Some of the tribes that were in that nation amalgamated with the southern kingdom later and did come back, some of the people, but the nation never came back. Well, about the southern kingdom of Judah held on for a little longer, but they also became so wicked that God said, "I'm going to destroy you also." And so they were carried into captivity, 2 Kings 24 and 25. Now, if you stop there and you ask yourself, what is the likelihood that a nation that has been enslaved by another nation more powerful than it will ever become a nation again? Slim to none. I mean, you think about history, when the nation has been conquered, how many of them ever rose again to reform the same nation? It would be a very short list. But here God brings back after 70 years, which he had told them before they went into captivity, how long it would last. And God sent them back home and reestablished the economy under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, or Ezra, Nehemiah. And and reestablished his nation so that when his son came, there would be a throne of David to occupy, not on the earth, but a spiritual throne of David. So God again protects the seed line and brings back the children of Israel who have been taken captive because of sin. Now, during that same time, Esther, you may remember, is the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persians, they were fairly considerate of the Jews, let them go home. So not all of them went home. In fact, more of them stayed in Persia where they were instead of went home. But they did. They were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple and so forth. But there was an evil man in the Persian cabinet whose name was Haman. And Haman hated the Jews because Mordecai, a Jew, would not bow to him and pay him the reverence he thought he deserved. And so he went to King Ahasuerus and said, there is a people among us that are not good for our kingdom. We need to destroy them. And Ahasuerus said, okay. And he signed off on it. Now the problem with that is that once a law became a law with the Persians, you couldn't change it. And Ahasuerus later regretted it, but he couldn't change it because he had already given his ring to that law. So, long story short, Esther is married to Ahasuerus. He doesn't know she's a Jew. When he finds out, he's upset with himself, but he can't change it. So, eventually, chapter 4, verse 14, she goes in at the behest of Mordecai and asks the king for some help. And he eventually, in chapter 9, verse 5, and before that, but that's where it comes to pass, he says, okay, well, I can't change the law, but I tell you what I can do. I can make another law that would countermand it. And instead of all of the Jews being destroyed throughout the world, this is not just in the capital city, it's not just in Persia proper, it's all the Jews in all the provinces that he rules over, which would be all the way, including Jerusalem and Judea. And he said, well, on that day when you're supposed to be destroyed, I give the Jews permission to fight back. And the people who were in his kingdom were able to see the writing on the wall and say, wait a minute, the king wants them to live instead of to be destroyed. And so many of them fought on the side of the Jews, and the Jews were victorious on that day. And the Jews later would celebrate, still celebrate, as far as I know, the Feast of Purim, which goes back to this event in their history. They're actually celebrating God keeping his promise to send the Savior of the world, Jesus, into the world that they didn't even eventually as a nation believe in. Well, that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. And then we're in the first chapter of the New Testament, which is where we have been today. And here is a record of God's power in keeping his promise that even though the devil has fought him tooth and nail, even though the devil has almost succeeded on a number of different occasions, finally, you get to Matthew chapter 1, you read these names, and you see that God has in every instance salvaged the hope of humanity because he's more powerful than the devil. Now, the devil is going to figure out here in Matthew chapter 1, 18-25, that God has now chosen the parents of the seed of woman. Mary will bear the child. Joseph will be his stepfather. So guess what the devil does next? He has Herod to try to destroy the baby. Matthew 2:11-19. Herod sees him as a rival, and God warns Joseph in a dream, and they go down into Egypt, and they are spared. But if Herod had succeeded, the hope of humanity would have died with those other babies in and around Bethlehem when the soldiers came in to kill them. Matthew chapter 4, the duel in the desert, we might say, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness. If the devil had been successful, then all the hope of humanity would have gone down the tubes. But Jesus defeated the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Matthew chapter 26-27, the devil, by using Judas to betray him, the Roman authorities, the Jewish leaders, he is able to bring about the arrest, condemnation, and execution of the seed of woman. And on that Friday when they took his dead body down off the cross, don't you know that there was rejoicing in the halls of hell? We beat God. We killed the son, the seed of woman. God thought he could do it, but he couldn't. We killed him. They put him in the tomb. They buried him. And I suppose there was a party that night in hell. We won. Humanity will always be lost. That was Friday. The party lasted Friday night, Saturday. But early Sunday morning, it came to an abrupt halt because God brought his son out of the grave, victorious over Satan, over sin, over destruction, so that everyone who would be a follower of Jesus Christ could be saved from the devil and live with God in heaven. Matthew 28, 1 through 7. That's all we'll be able to talk about tonight. Our time's up. But that, to me, is a very exciting overview of Scripture, to see the power of God in defeating the devil from the Garden of Eden all the way to the resurrected Lord in the garden tomb. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we would love to assist you in becoming a Christian. We've just talked about what great lengths God went to try to bring about salvation to you and was successful, and how terrible it would be for God to have defeated the devil and then for the devil still to get us, to still hear those words, "Depart from me, go to the devil on judgment day," when it's possible to go to heaven. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to think seriously about becoming a Christian, because you can't be saved unless you submit to the one who died for you, unless you hear his word, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, turn away from sin and live a penitent life, to confess his name before others and to be baptized in water to have your sins washed away. Acts 8:35 through 40 and Acts 22:16. Maybe you've been thinking about doing that. Maybe you'd like to study further to be convinced for sure. What does the Bible say about these things? We would certainly be happy to talk with you tonight or anytime at your convenience about how to become a Christian and to be saved from sin. Now, if you've already discovered what God wants you to do to be saved, if you're ready to make that decision tonight, then this would be a great time to do it. While we're here to rejoice with you and to assist you, you could be baptized even tonight based upon your confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. If you haven't been faithful as a Christian, the devil's come back and was successful in luring you away through evil deeds or words or attitudes or leaving undone things we should have done, then God lets us come back. He lets us repent, turn away from sin, start again. That may be your need tonight. If it is, don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't let the devil have another day of your life. Give every day that you can to the Lord and pillow your head tonight with hope that you'll be with God forever in heaven. We'll pray with you, as the Bible tells us to, if you'll let that need be known. James 5, verse 16. Will you come as we stand while we sing?